very thankful and very privileged also to have for the first time in our midst here at our annual convention a brother. Where are you from? Connellsville, although there's another name also, but Connellsville, Pennsylvania. So Brother West comes from a long ways, and glad to have Tony and Wes here with us in convention. And we have this wonderful privilege, dear brethren, to have Brother Wes close the convention. And he's selected an interesting title. You want to write this down, perhaps, Profiling a Slave. Profiling a Slave. And it is my privilege to call on Brother West to bring to us from the Word of God on this topic.
Thank you, Brother Adam, and good afternoon, brethren. And thank you, Brother Wayne, for the opening prayer. We do very much appreciate it. And once again, Sister Tony and I are very happy to be in your midst, and very happy that we've had a delightful convention experience here. And we have good things to take back home and to report to the brethren in southwestern Pennsylvania. So we do appreciate all of the kind things that the brethren have done here for us to make our stay a very warm and welcome one. We'd like to turn to our text that will form the foundation of our lesson for this afternoon. It's a text that we've all read. Probably many times, in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Now, friends, if you haven't noticed this about this text, and perhaps you have, notice what is the mark of punctuation at the very end of this verse. Is it a period? No. It's a question mark. It's a question. It's a question that's being asked of you, and it's a question that's being asked of me. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? That's the question that's being put forth before us. Now, each of us, I would imagine, have studied this text and have reached a conclusion as to who we feel the faithful and wise servant of Matthew 24 is. But the question before us this afternoon is, on what basis do we make that conclusion? If we have a conclusion in our hearts about who this is, on what basis have we reached that conclusion? Is it based upon the fact that that's what our parents taught us? Is it based upon the fact that perhaps someone who has been influential in our life has told us? On what basis have we reached this conclusion? Or has it been a studied conclusion? Well, friends, this afternoon we'd like together with you to work down through this text. We appreciate the fact of the friends having spent time on this text, but we have a particular approach that we would like to use today. We are going to identify in verses 45 through 47 together with you seven key words or phrases, from which we will extract 12 profile points. You know, when the police department is trying to catch someone who is a serial offender, they develop a profile. They develop characteristics of this particular person, this offender. And at the end, once they put this profile together, of course, it helps them to then identify who is it that fits the profile. So when you and I together this afternoon are going to develop the profile, we're going to develop scripturally the characteristics of this faithful and wise servant from Matthew 24. And then at the end, by the Lord's grace, if we have time, we are going to offer you a list of seven candidates for this job of faithful and wise servant. Now, friends, don't draw any conclusions from what we are about to say with regard to those seven candidates. we trust that we will make our conclusion, the conclusion of this speaker, very clear at the end of these remarks. So let's first develop the profile. And we're going to use scriptural terminology as we go down through this. The first key piece of the profile in verse 45 is the word faithful. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? What does it mean to be faithful? What should we expect from a servant who is faithful? Well, the word faithful here is from the Greek word. And by the way, we're going to apologize. We had a very dear sister come up to us yesterday. She didn't know that she did this, but God bless her. She said, visual aids really help. And unfortunately, I think this presentation would have greatly been aided by a visual aid. But we don't have any visual aids to pass out because didn't even think about it till yesterday. So bear with us. As we're going down through visually, what we're looking at is, again, seven words or phrases from Matthew 24, 45 to 47. And from those seven words or phrases, we will develop a list of 12 profile points. So some of these words and phrases have more than one profile point that we can develop from that. So that's what we're going to be working down through, if you can kind of visualize that. The first word from which we will develop two profile points is the word faithful. It's the Greek word pistis. The Greek word pistis means, if we look up the definition, it means faithful in the transaction of business. Let's make it a lot more simple than that. To be faithful means to be honest. So we should be looking for someone who is honest. Now, what do we mean by honest? Well, there's different, honesty comes in different ways. There's different ways to state it. But we suggest that honesty here means this servant would not steal from his master. And you say, well, that's pretty harsh. I'm not sure exactly what that means. But here what we're particularly talking about is not stealing something of materiality. We're talking about stealing the Lord's goods, the eternal goods, the spiritual things, the truths, the golden vessels of truth. This servant would not claim to originate himself these particular points of truth. But no, he would give credit to the Heavenly Father. He would give credit that that's where these truths would come from. Truths such as justification. Truths such as the high calling, restitution, permission of evil. Friends, the list goes on. Those are the kinds of truths that this servant would not claim for himself, would not claim to have originated, but would give glory to God and credit to God for the origination of these truths. There's a second thought. There's a second dimension to this idea of humility, this idea of faithfulness, this idea of honesty. And that is the fact that faithful, according to Young, means steady or constant. We'd like to use a text to support this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 1, 18 reads, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." Now the word true here is the word pistis. It's the same word as the word faithful, as we saw in Matthew 24, 45. Our God is not yea and nay. God is not just one day and then unjust another day. He doesn't do one thing one day and change his mind and do something else another day. He's constant. Our Heavenly Father is constant. He's steady. And that's the way that this word pistis is being used in 2 Corinthians 1:18. So we draw from that another profile point. That the faithful servant, this faithful servant would be one who would be constant in service. Not up one day and down the other. Not teaching one thing one day and something else another day. No, constant, steady. He would defend the Lord. This servant would defend the Lord. One of the times in which it becomes very easy to back away, maybe even change our position, is in the face of opposition. Because we don't like opposition. Opposition is uncomfortable. But this servant, being faithful, being steady, day in and day out, would not change his position or his teachings, the Lord's truth, in the face of opposition. So, what do we develop from this word faithful, this word pistis? We develop two profile points. The first profile point is that all of the spiritual truths that would be provided, the credit for the origination of those, would not be embraced, would not be claimed by the servant, but would be the credit would be given to the Heavenly Father. That's one element of faithfulness. The second element of faithfulness is that this servant would be steady, would be constant in service. Friends, we might, to put it in the vernacular, we might say that this servant would be one who would die with his boots on. And you've heard that phrase, I trust. That's a phrase that we use in the States. Never stop. Keep on going. Steady. Steady service. Let's go on to take a look at another word back in Matthew 24, 45. And that's the word wise. The servant would not only be faithful, the servant was to be wise. Now, wisdom here is from the Greek word phronimos. Phronimos. And it means, actually, the definition may not help you too much if you haven't looked at this word recently. It was one that we had to go searching for. But the definition of the Greek word from which the English word wise is translated is sagacious. Sagacious. Now, you say, well, that's sort of a big word, and we don't really use that one too frequently. So we had to look at a further definition of what sagacious means. And sagacious means far-sighted penetration and judgment. Far-sighted penetration and judgment. If we put it into perhaps more common phraseology, we might say that wise here means a deep thinker. Not a superficial thinker. A deep thinker. A thinker that would be perhaps a masterful logician. But at the very least, a deep thinker. Now, we might say, well, in what way would this deep thinking be exercised? What way might we expect this servant to exercise this deep thinking attribute? Well, we suggest two ways that this deep thinking would be exercised. The first way it would be exercised, we would expect, would be to take doctrines, take teachings that have been around for a long while, and to view those with a much deeper thought process than had been done in the past. For example, the doctrine of the ransom. You know, Christians for years have been believing, and they'll tell you, any Christian that you walk up to on the street will tell you forthrightly, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. They all believe that, all the ones that I've talked with. But friends, we would suggest that that is only a superficial understanding of the ransom. For those of us who have studied the ransom, and we realize the far-sighted implications of the ransom, we would expect that this wise servant, this deep thinker, would take not only that superficial line of thought that would have been offered for a long period of time, but now would add new depth of meaning that hadn't been seen since the days of our Lord and the apostles, perhaps. Deep thinking on old subjects. Clarified thinking. But we suggest that this deep thinking would also be applied in another sense as well. And that is, this deep thinking would be applied to bring to surface those teachings of the Lord that had been ignored entirely by Christianity in the years past. We might say that this deep thinker would be a spiritual explorer, a spiritual pioneer, venturing into areas, venturing into seeing doctrines and teachings in the Scriptures that had not been seen, perhaps ever, at least not in since the days of the early church. Doctrines perhaps like the permission of evil. Never been dealt with before, at least not to our knowledge. Types and antitypes. Maybe doctrines like the Jubilees. Maybe the Tabernacle. Brother Laddie gave us a wonderful explanation of a number of these things today from the Harvest Message. But this would be the idea of the deep thinking, taking those things which are common and applying and seeing new depth and richness of meaning. And also going into areas that had never been delved into before. That would be how this deep thinking we would expect would be exercised. There is yet another dimension to this idea of wisdom. And we draw this from Proverbs, the third chapter, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And here's the key verse. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. True wisdom, we learn from this text, True wisdom does not exist separate and apart from God. He is the source of that true wisdom. So what we would suggest, friends, that this deep thinker would not begin prophesying, would not begin teaching out of the abundance of his own imagination. That would not be wisdom. But no, we would expect that this deep thinker would exercise a different study technique, a different teaching technique. That technique would be deep thinking by, for example, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Not prophesying or teaching out of the abundance of one's imagination. Searching for the harmony of the Scriptures. Not just applying one's own internal feelings about what a Scripture might mean. But letting the Scriptures interpret themselves. That's an important dimension of what this deep thinking principle, this deep thinking concept, would actually work out to be in real life. So from this idea of the servant being wise, we have sort of a composite element of this profile. We would say that, to summarize on this particular point, this idea of being wise would be a deep thinker. Deep thinker on old subjects, deep thinker on subjects that had never been touched. And also that these subjects would be taught by comparing Scripture with Scripture, by looking for the harmony of the Scriptures, and by seeing the harmony of the Scriptures, would be automatically rejecting the errors that have been collecting and been accumulating in the minds of different ones, Christians, over the years. Let's look at a third word in this account. The word servant. Who then is that faithful and wise servant? We're going to suggest that there's three dimensions. We're giving them multiple dimensions, actually, to a number of these things. We're going to suggest that there's three dimensions to the servant part of the profile. You know, the Bible identifies different kinds of servants, and there's a number of different words that are used in the Scriptures for the word servant. We're going to take a look at two of those in particular, because when it comes to how a servant gets paid for what they do, the Scriptures identify two different kinds of servants. Now again, this is relative to how they get paid for what they do. The first one is brought to our attention in Matthew, the 15th chapter. Matthew 15, 17. Matthew 15, 17. We read there, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" Notice here, verse 17 talks about the hired servants. Let's put it into modern terminology. We're talking about an employee. We're talking about one who puts in a fair day's work and receives in return a fair day's wage. We're talking about a hired hand. He works his time and he gets his paycheck. He gets his salary. He makes his profit. He makes his earning from that. Along with that, we have John in the 10th chapter. John chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. John 10, 12 and 13. "But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and he careth not for the sheep." The word hireling here is basically the same Greek word. It comes from the same root word as the word mistios that we looked at, the hired servant, back in Luke, the 15th chapter. So we're here talking about the same thing. We're talking about the hired servant in Luke 15 or the hireling shepherd in John 12. We're talking about the same type of thing. Now, friends, we bring up this word for one particular reason. This mistios, this Greek word from which the word hired servant or hireling shepherd is taken. And that is because the servant of Matthew 24:45 is not this word. This is the contrast. Remember, we said there's, in terms of how a servant gets paid, the Scriptures mention two. We offer this one to you by contrast, because this servant works and then gets a paycheck. Works, receives something materialistic in return. That's the whole idea behind the hireling shepherd. If we go back to Matthew 24, 45, we do not have the Greek word mistheos. What we have, Matthew 24, 45, completely different word. It's doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. And it means, quite simply, a slave. A slave. In fact, the word servant in Matthew 24, 45 would be better translated bond servant. Bond servant. Why a bond servant? Well, a bond servant was bought and paid for by his master. And that's why he works for his master. He was bought and paid for. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7:22. 1 Corinthians 7:22 and 23. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. And verse 23, the key verse, ye are bought with a price. There's a bond servant. He's bought. He's bought and paid for by his master. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. This particular servant, doulos, this slave, this bond servant, would not receive a salary for working, for laboring for his master. This bond servant labors for his master not because he makes a profit, not because he has a salary. This bondservant labors for his master because of what his master did for him. He bought him. This master paid this servant's debt for him. So he receives only his necessities. There's no earthly profit made from this servant's labor because he is a bondservant. He is not a hired servant. So from this point, from this particular word, we get our fourth profile point. And that is that this servant would be a bond servant. The faithful and wise servant would not be a hireling shepherd. He would not labor for the master and receive something materialistic in return. He would not pass the plate, wouldn't believe in it. He wouldn't draw a salary. This servant would have no thought of profiting materially in a materialistic way from his labor for his master. But he would do it out of a labor of love because his master bought him and paid for his debt. Let's take a look at another dimension. Remember, we mentioned there's three dimensions to this idea of being a servant. And one is the idea of being a bond servant. Let's consider another thought from Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. Luke 12, 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Friends, do you notice anything similar to what we just read in Matthew 24, 45? That's almost identical, isn't it? Except, we see here the word steward. What was the word in Matthew 24, 45? Servant. Okay, now, is Luke just using different, were the translators just using different English? No. The word steward here is not doulos. It is not a bond servant. Luke uses an entirely different word. No, this is the very same account. Luke and Matthew are reporting the very same thing. They're asking the very same question. But notice they each use a different word. One uses doulos, Matthew uses doulos, bondservant, slave. Luke uses okonomos, completely different Greek word. Okonomos. It sounds almost a little like economy. And you're all familiar with the word economy. Perhaps the word economy comes from this. I don't know. Why does Luke use an entirely different word than Matthew? Well, Probably because there's something additional we need to learn.
Because the word doulos doesn't tell the whole story. So we need another Greek word to help us to understand the full story and get the full profile of this servant, this steward. The thought okonomos, the Greek word here, does not mean waiter, doesn't mean a general laborer. It doesn't focus on that. This word okonomos focuses on the responsibility, that the steward has. And we're going to suggest that this steward, this okonomos, has two different kinds of responsibility. And again, both of these kinds would, again, be part of this profile. If we go over to Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Luke 16, 1. We see a portion, the first one of these two different kinds of responsibility that this okonomos, this steward, would have. Luke 16, 1. There was a certain rich man, which had a steward, okonomos, same word, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now, friends, the connection we want to note here is the word steward and the word goods. We have both of those words in Luke 16:1. The thought here is that this steward was given responsibility over the master's property, over the master's goods, that which the master had to offer. Responsibility over goods. So this steward receives the master's goods and is responsible for the allocation, for the distribution of those goods that the master would have. You might say, in one sense of the word, that this steward, this okonomos, was put in charge of the Lord's pantry. He was put in charge of the goods that the master provided that would be distributed amongst those who would have need. That's one kind of responsibility, the responsibility over goods. But we also find in Galatians, the fourth chapter, this other kind of responsibility that's being brought out with this idea of the okonomos, the steward. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now this is very camouflaged in the King James Version, but in Galatians 4:2, the word governors is okonomos. Same word, steward. Now notice here, notice something very different from Luke 16. Luke 16 said that the okonomos was one who would be given responsibility over the master's goods to distribute them, to allocate them. But here, this is not talking about goods. This okonomos is now being used in the sense of people. Having responsibility over people. Responsibility over children, over others in need. So we're not talking here about goods. We're talking here about the steward having a supervisory responsibility over children and over servants. It has nothing to do with goods. But we believe that both of these, responsibility over goods and supervisory responsibility over others, is both an important part of this idea of okonomos that the doulos word does not bring out to us in Matthew 24:45. If we try to break this down as simply as we can, we would bring home away with two additional profile points, profile points 5 and 6 from this study. First of all, we would say that this servant would be an administrator. That's probably the best word we can come up with in our modern English. This doulos, this okonomos, would have responsibility, would be an administrator and would receive the master's goods and would be responsible for their use and their allocation, their dissemination, their distribution. So this servant would be an administrator over the Lord's goods. But in addition to that, and profile point number 6 we would offer, is the fact that this faithful and wise servant would be a supervisor. That's probably the single best English word we could come up with to try to capture the point. A supervisor, a manager, an organizer of other servants. taking responsibility over organizing and supervising other servants. Let's take a look at the third dimension of this servant. We mentioned that there were three. One, we've offered the bond servant. Secondly, we've offered the administrator. Third, we've offered the supervisor. The servant would be all three: a bond servant, an administrator, and a supervisor. The third dimension we want to probe, we will offer to you with a question. Is the servant a single individual? Is the servant a group of individuals? Is the servant a composite body? You know, when we think about it, when we think about human relationships, there's only about three ways that human relationships come together. Either we're on our own, we're an individual, or secondly, we can be something like a team, like a track team or a baseball team. You know, on a track team, you have one person throwing the javelin, you have another person throwing the discus, you have another one running the 100-yard dash. You know, they're each doing a separate thing, but they're all part of the team, even though no one of them is doing the same thing. That's another way we put human relationships together. A third way that we put human relationships together is what we would call a committee. You've all heard of committees. Well, in a committee, everybody contributes to the common cause of the committee, but typically a committee only comes up with one decision or one recommendation. So it's not like everyone does something different. Everyone contributes, but you only come up with one result in a committee. So you either have a single individual, or you have a group of individuals kind of doing their own thing, working toward a common cause. Or thirdly, you have a committee. So the question is, what is the servant? What is this faithful and wise servant? Which category would this servant fit into? Well, if we go back to Matthew 24, and we focus, you know, oftentimes as students of the Bible, we take great pleasure in analyzing and sometimes sub-analyzing the etymology of words. We can look at the Strong's, we look at the Thayer's, and we look at all the different concordances we can find, and we come up and we try to capture as good of an understanding as we can of the technical meaning of a word or of a phrase. And we should. That's proper in our studies. Now, friends, what we're about to say, please don't stop listening halfway through what we're about to say. By looking at the technical phraseology, the technical terms, they're in Matthew 45 through 47. You can't look at what's singular or what's plural and determine what the faithful and wise servant is. That's what we submit that to you. We offer that to you. For example, the word servant in verse 45, you can go to a number of places in the scriptures and find where that term is translated in the plural. You look at other singular words in this series of verses here, such as the word him, H-I-M. Well, you and I use that word to mean a single individual. But you take that Greek word, that's that Greek word from which the word him comes, and you can find that word translated in other scriptures in the plural. The word is typically is a singular word, but you can also find it translated in the plural. So, friends, all we're suggesting is if you try to say, well, I think I'll just sit down and I'll look up the Strong's and I'll look up the Young's and I'll look at all these concordances and I'll just figure out if this servant is singular or plural and that'll answer the question. We did not find that to be the case in our studies. We found that to be inconclusive in terms of whether the servant is a singular individual or a committee or a team. But we feel the weight of the evidence is in favor of concluding that the servant of Matthew 24:45 is a single individual person. Now, if we can't prove it by doing a technical analysis on these verses, how do we get there? We're going to offer you four lines of thought as to how we get there, that this servant is a singular individual. The first line of thought we offer to you, we will admit up front that it's probably not particularly persuasive by itself. And that is this. If we look at the verses 45 through 47 in particular, we see here that the three kinds of human relationships that we mentioned are all contained in these verses. First, you have servant. In other words, if you just look at the face of it, servant is a singular individual. Just take it at face value. In verse 45, we also have household. Well, that's like the committee. It's a composite. It's a corporate body that's being discussed. If you go down to verse 49, we see the word fellow servants. Well, now we have a group of individuals. So now in this account, we have an individual on the face of it. We have a composite or corporate body, and we have a series of individuals. If we conclude that the word servant could, you know, mean servants, plural, we start, in our view, to destroy the architecture of this account. We believe that a lot of times we pick on the King James Version. We say it where it's inaccurate. Well, this is one time we're going to pay the King James Version a compliment. That's kind of rare, but we're going to do that. Because we think that the word servant, the word household, the word fellow servants, that the King James captures correctly the architecture of this account, the scriptural architecture. And if you start saying, well, servant means the same thing as fellow servants, and servant means the same thing as household, and they're all interchangeable, you start to blur all the distinctions that the architecture of this account, I think, works hard to try to put to us. So, friends, the first line of thought we're suggesting is let's not destroy the architecture of the account, the simple scriptural architecture. Okay, we suggested that was probably not a particularly convincing line of thought. So let's go on to the next one. When the Lord has a message to deliver, historically, when he has a message to deliver, it seems to us as though he has used single individuals to deliver that message. Every word in the Bible, as near as we can tell, was written by an individual. There are no words in the Scriptures, as far as we could tell, that are written by a committee. Moses, Samuel, James, Paul, friends, none of these were committees, as far as we can tell. God does not operate to deliver his messages through the Scriptures by means of a committee. At least not as far as we can tell. Let's look at a third line of reasoning as to why we feel the servant is a single individual. To us, this is perhaps the most convincing. If we conclude that the faithful and wise servant is a corporate body, a group of individuals, we believe that it presents us with a question that cannot be answered. And that question, quite simply, is two words. If we say that the brethren, for example, or some segment of the brethren, are part of this faithful and wise servant, it presents us with a question that consists of two words. Which brethren? Which brethren constitutes part of this faithful and wise servant? You know, friends, and what I'm about to say, please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to be judgmental. Believe me, I respect highly our Lord's counsel in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, when he says, don't judge. Do not sit in judgment relative to others, because if you want to do that, then expect the same treatment in response. So please, don't take what I'm about to say in a judgmental way. But we as brethren, if we face reality, if we look in the mirror and we be honest with ourselves, there are many things about which we do not speak with a singular voice. We do not speak with a singular voice relative to the reign of Christ. We don't speak with a singular voice relative to whether or not the church has a share in the sin offering. We do not speak with a singular voice as to Armageddon, or whether the door to the high calling is open or closed, or whether the Lord is present, or whether tentative justification is something that we should accept or reject. Friends, we do not speak with a singular voice on these teachings. Some of us take one view, some of us take another view. Friends, here's our point. We as brethren, speak with multiple voices at the same time on these matters that we've suggested. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who will prepare themselves for the battle? Friends, we do not believe that the Lord would operate to provide us with this uncertain sound. And if we're going to say, if we're going to conclude that the servant constitutes part of the brethren, or part of the brethren constitute the servant, I don't know which part of the servant I'm supposed to be listening to, because I hear different voices speaking. There's a fourth line of reasoning we would like to offer to you, but we're going to hold that for a moment until we get over to another point. Profile point number 7 we offer to you is that this servant would be a single individual, not a committee, and not multiple individuals. Let's go on to a further portion in verses 45 to 47. Verse 45 says, whom his Lord hath made ruler. Now we're just going to take that much of the phrase. Whom his Lord hath made ruler. Just that portion. For the moment. The word ruler is too strong. Here we are going to criticize constructively the King James Version. The word ruler would be better translated placed over. We suggest to you the Diglot or the American Standard Version, because we believe it's a superior translation on this. And the Diglot says, whom his master has placed over. It doesn't say anything about a ruler. It says, whom his master has placed over. The distinction is subtle, but we think it's very important. Because a ruler suggests one who would have some kind of power, some kind of authority. You know, a ruler is something you think of as someone who's got a sovereign, you know, who is a sovereign or has some kind of sovereignty. You know, they kind of go out and do what they want. You know, they're completely independent. Don't have to answer to anybody. That's what you think of when you think of a ruler. You think of a pilot, a Pontius Pilate, or perhaps a Caesar. That is not the proper thought. And that's why we suggest the Diglot or the American Standard Version. The phrase, hath made ruler, is from the Greek word. Those three words come from one Greek word, kathistomi. Kathistomi simply means to set over or to put in charge of. And that's the thought here. Whom his Lord has put in charge of. Not made a ruler. It doesn't mean to exalt. And that's why we feel that the word ruler is not appropriate. Rulership implies some kind of exaltation. Here, the Greek word kathistomi means exactly the opposite. It means put in charge of. It means to place down. We would offer to you Acts chapter 6, verse 3, to verify this point. Now you recall in our class elections every year, most likely, I know many of the brethren read this particular text before they elect deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, the word appoint here, whom we may appoint, is kathistomi. Now, we would never say that the early church deacons were given titles of power and of authority and sovereignty, would we? These were deacons. They were put in charge of something. And that's the proper thought here. If anything, this word would be to be made ruler should read to be made a deacon, not a ruler. To be placed over, to be placed down. The deacons of the early church were given a managerial responsibility, but they were not given exaltation. So, and that's the thought we're trying to extract here, that this idea of ruler does not mean to be exalted. It actually means to be placed down and given responsibility, not some type of a title of power or of authority. In fact, in order for one to fit the profile of this one here that we are talking about, whom be made ruler, the servant would actually refuse to accept any title of power, of authority, of rank. This servant would insist upon being an untitled servant. Untitled servant. No title of exaltation. And that's the eighth point, the eighth profile point that we would offer. Is that in order to fit the profile, this servant would not receive or accept or create or take unto himself some type of a title of authority or power or distinction, but rather would refuse to assume such a title. Let's look at further down in verse 45. Whom, and the portion we want to do is the rest of the verse, over his household to give them meat in due season. Now the word household here means a household of slaves. That's the thought. The word meat means nourishment. To be placed over, to be put in charge of this household of slaves to give them nourishment in due season is the thought. Now Matthew suggests by the language that he uses, he suggests that here we are talking about a group of slaves that are hungry. They need food. But now we want to notice something. You can hold your finger in that particular account of Matthew. Let's go back to Luke 12. Notice we saw a distinction before between doulos and oikonomos. Well, if we go back to Luke chapter 12, verse 42, we want to notice something else. The word household in Luke 12, 42. Now, it's the same English word in both cases, both in Matthew and in Luke. But the word household in Luke is not the same word. It's not kathistomi. It is therapia. Now you say, well, that's an interesting word. That sounds like something we've heard before. Therapia. What's it sound like? It sounds like therapy. Exactly. What do we associate therapy with? Medical treatment. Medical treatment. What was Luke's occupation? He was a physician. So naturally, you would expect Luke to look at something from a doctor's point of view. And that's what Luke has done when he uses the word therapia. He's looking at things from a medical point of view. Luke is suggesting that these slaves are ill. They're sick. They're not in good health. The household. Luke is suggesting that perhaps these slaves, this household of slaves, have been feeding on bad food. And as a result, they've gotten sick. Perhaps food like the Trinity. Maybe that's what they've been feeding on. And it's made them ill. Maybe the idea that there's only one salvation. Maybe they've been feeding on the doctrine of eternal torment. Maybe they've been feeding on the immortal soul doctrine. Or maybe evolution. Or higher criticism. Or atheism. Friends, all these things were running rampant at the turn of the century. Look at your history books. So perhaps these slaves, Luke is suggesting, had made themselves sick because they were feeding on bad food. So the faithful and wise servant, in order to fulfill the role of that servant, would point out the source of the illness and would also suggest what the cure would be to this illness. What's the cure? Well, we would suggest that one of the cures that could easily, that we could easily imagine that such a servant doing his job would say to these ill slaves, get away from that food. Don't feed on it anymore. Let's put it in a terminology that we've heard before. Come out of her, my people. See, you're feeding on bad food. You're getting sick over there. Let me tell you how to get away from your spiritual illness. Get out of her. Leave her. Because that's the source of this bad food that you've been feeding on. So that brings us to profile points 9 and 10. Profile point number 9 would be what Matthew suggests. That these slaves would be hungry. They would be thirsting and hungering for food. And this servant would dispense this spiritual food to nourish the hungry slaves at the right time. But Luke suggests, profile point number 10, that this servant would actually dispense medicine to nurture these ill slaves back to spiritual health. Let's look at verse 46, Matthew chapter 24. Verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. The word we want to focus on here is the word cometh. The word cometh here is from a Greek word, ekame, or erkame. Perhaps it's more properly pronounced erkame. You've heard of chronometer? Just put an ER in front of it. It's not chrome, it's erkame. So it's very similar, looked like a chronometer, which is something we often call a timepiece. The word erkame means the arrival of a person. It emphasizes a change of place, going from one place to another place. It emphasizes when one reaches that destination. It emphasizes the arrival. When the Lord returns, or when the Lord arrives, according to this account, the faithful and wise servant would already be engaged to some extent, to some degree, in dispensing this spiritual food and this spiritual medicine to these hungry and sick slaves that would be present. Now, there's something very interesting that we want to notice. If you look at the Matthew account and you look at the Luke account, neither one of them use the word parousia. They do not use the word parousia. Now that's very significant to us, we believe. You know, the parousia is a span of time. Erkame is an event, a momentary event. We think it was no accident that the apostles used, the writers here, the gospel writers used the word erkame and not the word parousia. Now we take great pleasure in understanding as Bible students what the word parousia means. But here it's important to notice that that's the word that's not being used in this account. Why is that important? If the word parousia was used, we would say that this servant could show up anytime throughout the span of the parousia. But with the fact that the word erkame is used, the fact that that word is used means that the faithful and wise servant would not show up 25 or 50 or 75 or 100 years after the arrival of our Lord. No, the faithful and wise servant would be present when the Lord arrived at that event. At erkame, at the arrival. Point number 11 in our profile. The faithful and wise servant would be on the scene and would be busy in October of 1874. Present and busy. Let's quickly look at verse 47. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. The key word we want to focus on here is all, A-L-L. It's the Greek word pay. It's spelled P-A-I-S. Now the word pay is a word that has to be translated because all doesn't necessarily mean everything conceivable. All men were in expectation of him. We've heard that. That's a scripture. Really? Every single person on the earth was in expectation of him? No. No, it was all those who were concerned. All those who were interested were in expectation of him. Our point is, friends, if you look at the word all in the scriptures, all doesn't mean every conceivable thing of all types. The faithful and wise servant would not necessarily have every conceivable bit of knowledge about every conceivable bit of truth. If that's what we're expecting, if that's what we're anticipating, that this faithful and wise servant would have to understand every conceivable detail about every conceivable point of truth, we suggest that that would be an improper interpretation of what the word all means. Because what we're suggesting, if that's what we're looking for, what we're suggesting is that the faithful and wise servant would have to have a level of knowledge equal to the Heavenly Father. And we do not believe that the faithful and wise servant would have, that's not part of the profile. You didn't have to have that much knowledge. That's not what all means. It doesn't go that far. So what does all mean? We suggest, friends, that all means the framework of the divine plan. The entire framework of the divine plan, understanding the fundamentals, the basics of the divine plan, ransom, restitution, the basic tools that you and I are given to work with, and even the tools of revelation. You know, friends, I believe that we are given the tools, the decoding tools that we need to work with to understand the book of Revelation. I don't understand the book of Revelation, but I believe that the faithful and wise servant would be one who would be giving us those tools in our toolbox, our spiritual toolbox, to take out and to apply to understand the book of Revelation. Everything that the church would need to finish the gospel age harvest would be provided to that faithful and wise servant. It does not mean that the faithful and wise servant would understand every conceivable infinitesimal detail about every conceivable point of truth. And that brings us to point number 12. The faithful and wise servant would have the divine plan of the ages and would be a decoder of that plan to us. So there we have it, the 12-point profile. We promised you seven candidates. We're going to go through these extremely quickly. We're out of time. And the question is, who fits the 12-point profile? Is it William Ashley Sunday? Billy Sunday. By the way, all these people we came up with because they're single individuals and they were on the scene in October 1874 and they were all involved in religious work. William Ashley Sunday, better known as Billy Sunday. You know what Billy Sunday did? He's reported to have evangelized over 100 million people. Does he fit the profile? Well, no. He didn't do anything more than evangelistic work. Number two, William Booth. You might recognize him as the founder of the Salvation Army. His focus, material aid to the needy. Does that fit the profile? No. Dwight Moody. His focus, musical revivals. Interesting people through musical revivals. Does musical revivals fit the profile? No. How about Mary Baker Eddy? Physical healing. Does that fit the profile? No. I think we'd all agree that it's pretty far away from fitting the profile. How about Brigham Young? Focus on living the good life. That's the Mormon focus, is to have good family values. Focusing on living a good, wholesome life. Does that fit the profile? No. How about Henry Ward Beecher? Henry Ward Beecher did a wonderful anti-slavery work. Henry Ward Beecher was also an evolutionist. He doesn't fit the profile. Friends, there's only one individual that we believe fits the profile, and that is Charles T. Russell. We leave you with the words of Matthew chapter 13, verse 16. Matthew 13, 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.